The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. If you have one of the Bibles from the back of the pew, you can join me on page 824. Matthew 19:1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it.'" This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors. Really grateful that you're with us as we continue exploring what God's word has to teach us about our identity in Jesus, about gender, and about sexuality. And what we have seen and have kind of seen implied throughout the first couple weeks, but it's going to come to the forefront this morning, is that long before these questions take on a moral character, like long before we think about what we ought and what we ought not do, these questions are rooted and grounded in both an understanding of who we are as human beings, but also rooted and grounded in an understanding of who God is. So long before they're moral, they're anthropological and they're theological. And so that's why we've been exploring what God has to say about these issues. This is why we've been exploring the very nature and character of God in those early chapters of Genesis. That's why we've been hovering over Genesis 1 and 2, because it sets the stage for us to understand what it means to be made in God's image. And as an image bearer, what does it look like for us to live faithfully with him? And so even as we head into Matthew chapter 19, our passage for this morning, and we see the statement, the command, if you will, in verse 6, that because of the one flesh nature of the marriage union, that there should be nothing that tears it apart, that it should be a permanent, lifelong union. Long before he says that, we hear something of who God is, and he speaks something of what it means to be a human person. Like, those things are of significance and importance. And so to kind of set the stage to help us think through some of these issues, I want to walk through two very divergent stories of humanity. We as people are storied individuals. That is, we live within the narrative framework that helps to shape and guide our understanding of reality and how we ought to live in our world. And so, for us this morning, there are two very divergent stories of what it means to be a human person and what it looks like to and how we ought to think about issues of gender and sexuality. I mean, this is important for us to understand because it's going to shape the way that we interact on these issues of identity, gender, and sexuality. I mean, What we're going to experience this morning is in many ways, for many of us, a very hard teaching. It's going to be hard for us to make sense of what to do about these words from Jesus' mouth. It's going to be hard for us because we have a cultural story that's shaped us in how we think about issues of identity, gender, and sexuality. But what I want to do as we progress through Matthew 19 is really help us to see that we can trust Jesus at his word, that we can trust him, that he is speaking these words to us, not for our detriment, but for our flourishing. Like, he wants us to flourish, to have an abundant and full life. He's not trying to withhold any good thing from us. But instead, he wants to show us what it's going to look like to experience joy in this life. And so just to set the stage, I want to walk through very quickly. Like, I'm not going to make much editorial comment on these two stories. The first is the cultural story of humanity. And I'm borrowing much from John Mark Comer. His work is extremely helpful on this front, I think. First, human beings are just rational animals. We are just one among many animals. We have powers and skill of rationality that others do not possess. Secondly, there is no ultimate purpose for humanity apart from the propagation of the species. There is no goal. There's no telos. There's no end. There's no intention, there's no design. Biological sex is just anatomical plumbing that we experience. Gender is entirely a social construct, and as such, it can be deeply oppressive. Sex, the act of sex, is just play for grown-ups. All you're doing in that moment is satisfying sexual appetites in the same way that when you are hungry, you satisfy hunger appetites. Love is merely a feeling of happiness. And then marriage is a social convention that's designed to help you find and experience happiness. The Bible may be an inspirational book in parts, but it's also oppressive in many other places. And then finally, there is no ultimate meaning in life because there is no creation, there is no design, there is no intention. There is nothing that we're shooting for, that we're aiming for. And now, our world has told us that these are not just an interpretation of the facts, but these are, in fact, the facts of the world in which we find ourselves. But we must understand that this is merely an interpretation. It's a take. It's an attempt to understand. It's a story, it's a narrative that provides a framework that shapes us in how we're going to think about identity, gender, and sexuality. The Christian story is very different, communicates something very different. The human beings are not just animals because we're created in the image of God. Humanity is created for the purpose of living for God and the good of others. Yes, humanity is bent, but we are still created in God's image and display something of who he is and what he's like. Biological sex is not an accident. It's not just anatomical plumbing, but in fact, it's divinely designed by God. Gender, as well, is divinely designed by God to glorify him. We spent time looking at that last week. It's not an imaginary construct, but instead, it's created by God himself. Sex is more than play for grown-ups. It's the mingling of souls, the creation of soul ties. It's not just recreation or procreation, it's union. And this is why the scripture speaks so much about the problem and the dilemma of sex outside of the covenant of marriage. Love is the decision of the heart to delight in another, to will their good ahead of your own, no matter the cost. That's far bigger and more robust than seeking happiness, isn't it? Marriage is not just a social convention for happiness, but it's a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman for mutual flourishing. The Bible is not just an inspirational book among many. In fact, The Christian story says the Bible is the very word of God given to provide a map so that we know how to navigate reality. Meaning in life that's built into the very fabric of our universe and our very being is to live for God's glory and the flourishing of others. Like, that's important for us to understand as we head into Matthew 19, because we are stepping into just a minefield. I mean, in the same way that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, are trying to trick Jesus, they're testing him, they're not asking a genuine question, they're trying to trap him. They want him to step on one of the many landmines of their day. And that's exactly the kind of scenario that we're walking into as we think about these issues. And while they are wanting to have him step on a landmine related to the question of divorce in the first century world, Jesus subverts their question and he uses it as an opportunity to teach us about marriage and sexuality. And so he has far more to say, and we're not even going to mention and look at what he says about divorce. He has so much to tell us about the very nature and purpose and essence of marriage and sexuality. And here's what I want to keep pushing us toward is the truth that because of Jesus, we can trust God's loving leadership over our sexuality. Because of Jesus, we can trust God's loving leadership over our sexuality. At the end of the day, the question that will determine how we live, what we think, and what we do is who has authority over my life? Am I the ultimate authority? Am I the one who makes decisions of right and wrong, do's and don'ts? Does my culture inform me? Or is there a loving creator who has stepped into our world to provide guidance for us that we might know how to live in the world in which we find ourselves? And that's what I want to push us to see. So the first thing that Jesus does to kind of help us along the way is he shows us that God guides us by his word. It has been said that the only constant in this world is change. I mean, think of it. Think of the rapid, exponential change that's occurred in the last generation. I mean, there is more information at your fingertips than the whole of Western civilization prior to the year of like 1980. Like, you have more at your fingertips right now than all of Western civilization up to about the year 1980. I mean, it is crazy the amount of information that is overloading us. Think about the rapid change in technology. I mean, we went from like ghetto blasters. Like, I'm of an age where I had a ghetto blaster. It was awesome. To like these rectangle devices that you could put music on. To now, like, it's on a phone, and that phone like is more powerful than any computer that I've ever owned. I mean, think of it like this. Here's a picture. Some of us might remember this amazing invention. Now, here's the thing. We have a generation of people amongst us who know nothing of the pain of trying to get your Nintendo to play the game. Like, even if you think, oh, I got one of those. I'm retro. I'm, you know, whatever. I'm a hipster. No, you have the one that's like pre-programmed with the games already in there. You don't have to take the cartridge and blow on it, put it in there, put a piece of paper, a piece of cardboard, getting it just the right spot so you could play Duck Hunt. Like, that's the world I grew up in. Like, imagine, like, such change. It's been said that someone who was alive during the era of the Civil War has more in common with Father Abraham of the Old Testament than she does with us. That's the kind of rapid, exponential change that has come our way. And in light of that kind of change, that kind of world that we find ourselves in, we need guidance. Like, how are we going to make sense of the world in which we find ourselves if we're left to our own devices and are expected to figure it out on our own? But what Jesus wants us to see is that God has spoken to us and he guides us by his word. Look again at verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus, in answering their question, does not start with culture. Here are the cultural norms that we find ourselves in, and these are the cultural norms that are to guide us in how to think about this issue. Jesus sidesteps that and goes all the way back to the beginning, to creation. He points to creation and not culture. And what he does in pointing to creation is he shows us that God speaks, that God teaches us, that God tells us what he's doing. He brings together two verses that we've looked at from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, so God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him. Male and female, he created them. And so we see that humanity is made in the image of God. And then Adam and Eve are brought together. Chapter 2, verse 24. The two becoming one flesh. And here's what's interesting about what Jesus does in quoting Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, he's telling us what God has said. He's giving us a report, an account of what God said. But when we fast forward to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that is not, in fact, something that God said directly. But instead, it's an editorial comment of the author, who is likely Moses. And so this is what Jesus does. These words that came from the pen of Moses should rightly be attributed to God, because the Word of God, the Scriptures, have a dual authorship. That yes, there are human authors. Moses did include that editorial comment, but Jesus in this statement is showing us that there is a more primal, ultimate author, and that is God himself. And so God speaks to us that he might guide us, and he's going to guide us not just in generalities, but even over questions of marriage and sexuality. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And let no one separate what God has brought together." He's pointing to this permanency that's to be found within the marriage covenant. And he brings together Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 for a very specific reason. Like the culmination of his argument as it relates to this question of divorce is that God brought them together. Nothing should separate them. There is a permanency in that marriage. Now, if that is the only thing that Jesus wanted to say, all he had to do was quote Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That the two became one flesh. All he needed to do was point to the one flesh union. Because of one flesh union, there should be nothing that tears apart that union. But he doesn't only do that, does he? He also brings in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And he brings in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 to show us that gender matters for how we think about marriage. That it's not incidental, it's not cultural, but it's actually part of God's design. Jesus amplifies that notion in the transition from verse 4 to verse 5. From the beginning, he made them male and female. And he said, "Therefore, for this reason, because God made them male and female, the two shall become one flesh." You see, what Jesus wants us to understand is that there is that gender matters is part and parcel of God's design, not just in humanity, but also in his design for marriage. I mean, really, he's just amplifying what we talked about last week. Remember the situation that Adam found himself in verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord looked and he saw that it was not good that the man would be that the man was alone. And so he said, I will create for him a helper fit for him. This helper fit for him, a companion who was going to be a fit for him to fulfill the inadequacy that Adam had in himself. That there was going to be a companion who was made for him. Now, some who have wanted to argue that marriage should be open to men and women, or men and other men and women and other women, have pointed to Genesis chapter 2 and have said, see, what is lacking in Adam, what he needed, was a human companion. God parades the animals before him, and he sees that there's no one fit for him. And so he creates another human being. But here's the reality. The language of Genesis chapter 2 reminds us that gender matters. And gender is part of God's created intention. He says he's going to create for him a helper who is fit for him. That language of being fit for him is a compound word we talked about last week. And the first part of that word says that I'm going to create for him someone who is like him or is as like him. And so if God only intended for another human person to be the need for marriage, he could have just said that, but he doesn't. He in fact adds, not just in this compound word, that there would be one who's like him, but the second part of that word, that compound word, says that there is to be someone who is unlike him, opposite of him, against him. And so what he's saying is, to find someone who is fit for him, there needs to be someone who is like Adam, but who is also unlike Adam. And what does he do? He creates Eve, who is like him in his human essence, but is unlike him in his gender. And so what Jesus is trying to help us understand is that gender matters for how we think about these questions of marriage, how we think about these questions of gender, sexuality, identity. And Jesus says these things not to stifle us, but for our flourishing. Like, we will only flourish as we live out God's intended design. As we live that out in our everyday lives, that's the only way that we're going to be able to flourish in this life. You know, it would be like, otherwise it'd be like the experience of trying to put a square peg in a round hole. Like, all it does is lead to frustration. Because it wasn't intended for that. It wasn't made for that. But Jesus wants us to see that God guides us by his word for our flourishing. And because of Jesus, we can trust God's loving leadership over our sexuality. And so Jesus goes on and he teaches us about the essence of marriage. The essence of marriage, to hold fast, the man to hold fast to his wife. The essence of marriage is covenantal friendship. Like one commentator has said, this language of holding fast to his wife is giving us a picture of the closest possible union. That there's to be such oneness, such unity, that it can only be described as a covenant. And this covenant is with a companion. And this companionship is to bring about a depth of friendship, of relationship that flourishes under covenant. I mean, remember the experience in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Adam has just uttered the first poetry known to man, describing the beauty and the wonder of his wife. And it says in verse 25 that they were naked and unashamed. But then when they took matters into their own hands, when they rebelled from God, sin comes tumbling into our world and their lives. And what happens in that moment? It is no longer safe for them. And so they cover themselves. The only place that we can experience the kind of depth of companionship and vulnerability that the Lord is speaking of in this moment is in the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage is so important because it's a lifelong promise. Like, your utterance of the words, "I love you," is not a covenant. That's about the here and now. But a covenant is always about the future. And so a covenant provides safety and security of the relationship because there is a promise that no matter what gets exposed, I'm never leaving. And so the very nature and essence of this relationship and marriage is to bring a covenant. I mean, that's so important for us to understand because you and I have to be honest that we are extremely naive when it comes to love. Like, I mean, think about, like, if you're married, think about that premarital counseling sessions that you did. Like, I think about my own and, you know, and he's describing to us the difficulties that are going to come in marriage and, like, how hard it's going to be, all this sort of thing. It's almost like, you know, scare tactics to get us to back out. And it's like you leave and you're like, man, I really feel bad for him. Like, his marriage is awful. Like, I mean, they just don't understand. Like, we're in love. Like, we're not going to have those problems. Like, maybe you're single, maybe you're a student, and you haven't been in premarital counseling, but you have that friend who's like, she's the one. Like, I love her so much. And it's like, bro, you've had like 432 girlfriends since the fifth grade. Like, I don't know that those words really mean a whole lot. You were just talking about your love for the chalupa about 2 seconds ago. Like, we are just absolutely naive when it comes to the matters of love. And what God wants us to understand is that marriage, the essence and the nature of marriage is not moment to moment, but it's a lifelong covenant promise. And as a side note, like, I think it's actually God's grace that we're really naive about love. Because if we knew walking into it how hard it really was going to be, there would be far fewer marriages, far fewer weddings. There would be much less wedding cake for the world. And that would be a deprivation. Like, we need more wedding cake. So because of Jesus, we can trust God's loving leadership over our sexuality. Not only does he point to the essence of marriage, but he points to the goal of marriage. That there is a purpose, there's an intention, there's something we're shooting for. And the goal of marriage, as it is with all of life, is God's glory and the flourishing of humanity. Like, that's the goal. Like, that's what we see bound up in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Like, this goal and this purpose, it's to show us what this relationship is to accomplish. So first, what it does is it shows us something of what God's like. This language of the man and the woman coming together and becoming one flesh. That one, that's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one." There's a unity in the Godhead. There's this triune God who has existed in all of eternity in the differentiation of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, in the same kind of way, there's to be a unity within a marriage that's brought about by these complementing differences. And so as that happens, it demonstrates something of what God's like. The one flesh union pictures the one God whom we serve. And this marriage, it's given for a purpose and for a mission. And we saw that starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. After he creates man and woman in his image, it said, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth." See, bound up in the language of the image of God is displaying something to us of our purpose and the goal for which we were made. And that is, the image bearer is to image something of what the King of Heaven looks like. And so by our lives and how we conduct ourselves in living for him and with him, it's to bring glory to him because it demonstrates that God is the one who lovingly rules and stewards all of the earth. And this happens as we live for the flourishing of others. Like, the goal in the end of humanity is not to live for ourselves. It's to live for God and the good of others. And as that happens, we demonstrate something of who God is and what he's like. But thirdly, marriage shows us this picture, the Apostle Paul says, this picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, at the end of a passage on marriage, Paul says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." Should sound familiar. "And the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, the metaphor that Paul uses to display the relationship between Christ and his church is the relationship between a man and a woman. And in that, what the Apostle Paul is doing is once again echoing and reminding what we've seen since Genesis chapter 1, that's reiterated by Jesus himself, that is, gender matters. Because this gender distinction is what fuels the metaphor of Christ in the church. Say it differently or negatively. Gay coupling cannot give us the picture of Christ in the church. All it can do is give us a picture of the church and church. There's something significant about the gender difference and distinction that's required to show a picture, a glimpse of Jesus Christ's relationship to his church. Now, here's the thing. I know we've flown. We still got a long way to go. I know that this is difficult for us to embrace. Like, to embrace these realities and to live by them is to cut across the grain of our culture. I mean, it would be easier in all kinds of ways to just follow the current of culture. But this is what we have to understand, is that God guides us for our flourishing. He wants something for you. He wants you to have an abundant life that's full, that's overflowing, because it's a life that's lived with him. And so he doesn't say these things to stifle us, but rather that we might grow in this abundant life. And so to that end, we have to, as we hear these words, you have to remember Jesus. You have to remember that Jesus never did anything to try to drive us away and to exclude us. Jesus' very life was lived that we might, through him, come to know the Father. And so every word that Jesus says, every action that Jesus participates in, it is for the purpose of drawing us into the life that's found in God. And we must remember that Jesus doesn't just talk about what it's going to look like to flourish as a human person, but he actually lays down his life to make it possible that we could enter into the family of God. Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Remember, the one who is speaking these words is the very one who's going to give up his life for you and me. This is not coming from the mouth of a harsh dictator. This is coming from the mouth of a loving Savior who wants to invite us into a life that's found in God. And it only comes by and through Jesus. And so the invitation is to give your life to Christ, to give yourself over to him. Like, the reality of the matter is we are all going to follow someone or something. You're either going to follow the dictates of our culture, the story that our culture has provided for us on how to think about identity, gender, and sexuality. You're going to follow your best thinking on these issues. But the invitation of Jesus is to follow him. To turn your back on living for yourself and trying to make sense of it on your own and living for your own way of thinking about things. To give up on that and to turn to him and embrace him by faith. To give yourself over to Jesus. You can live by your own judgment or you can live by the judgment of Jesus. You can't have it both ways. And so he wants to invite you to turn to him. The reality of the matter is that we are all sexual sinners. Every last one of us. It looks different for all of us. We've all had wrong thinking. We've all done things that we regret. We've all brought baggage in through those doors. We are all sexual sinners. But Jesus gave up his life that you and I could find forgiveness in him, that we could be found in Christ and be rescued from that old way of life to live for him. Because of Jesus, that's why I mean because of Jesus, because of his life, his death, his resurrection, because he did that, you can know that when he says you ought to trust God at his word, that it is trustworthy to do so. Because of Jesus, we can trust God's loving leadership over our sexuality. And so here's the reality of the matter. Jesus tells us in Matthew 19 that there are only two ways for us to be sexually faithful. Let's close out the passage by looking at verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But Jesus said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so, or who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able receive this, receive it." There are only two ways for you to be sexually faithful. Faithfulness in marriage that we've been talking about, a lifelong covenant of friendship, or chaste in your singleness. Those are the two options that Jesus provides. He does not show us a third way. Verses 10 through 12 highlight what it looks like to live this chaste life as a single person. That is, to hold on to your sexuality and your sexual desires for a greater cause, a greater purpose, the kingdom of God. So to be a eunuch is what a eunuch was, one who didn't have sexual organs. There have been some who are born into this world with that. There are some who were made that by other people. There are some who choose to remain single, and they choose to remain single for the sake of the kingdom. See, if you're single in this moment, then it's a calling on your life. It's a calling on your life to live faithfully for Jesus. I love this quote. "The lifelong covenant of marriage between a man and a woman is the only container sturdy enough to hold the nuclear power of sex." This is why sex outside of the covenant of marriage is so destructive, even though in the moment you don't think it. Even though in the moment you don't feel it, you want to give in to all of those sexual urges and appetites. But Jesus wants us to understand that the only container that's sturdy enough to hold on to the nuclear power that is found in the sexual act and activity is the covenant marriage. And so then what does it look like, as we wrap things up, what does it look like to live sexually faithful lives by the power of Christ? Again, it needs to be reiterated. Every one of us is a sexual sinner in need of grace. Every one of us. We've all brought baggage in through those doors. And the invitation of Jesus is to turn to him and to find forgiveness, to lay those bags at the foot of the cross, to know that you've been forgiven, and that now you can turn and you can walk in new life, and that there is this power that's made, has been afforded to you through Jesus for your transformation. You don't have to any longer be defined as a sexual sinner. You don't have to have that as your identity. But instead, you can have a new identity that's found in Jesus, and you can be empowered to live that out. So where do we find this power to transform our lives? Well, if anything, this passage should remind us that first we have to go to the Word. We need to spend time in God's Word because it is His guidance for our lives. It's where He has spoken to us. Like, this is why in our discipling efforts, that we want to focus on the spiritual disciplines of scripture reading, prayer, meditation, and scripture memory. Because too quickly, we are tempted to move on and away from the Bible. As if there's something more, there's something better, there's something greater that God is withholding from us. But instead, we need to be people of the book, because the book is God's word. He's spoken to us. And so again, this is why we're hosting that Saturday seminar, because we need to grow in God's word that we could understand how to think about our lives in this culture. And so transformation, it's found as we interact with God in his word, and it's found as we interact with his people. This is why we're constantly pointing us, one another, to gospel community. Students, adults, like, we have gospel communities that we could do life together, centering our lives on Jesus, encouraging and challenging one another along the way. It's too hard to try to do it on our own, especially when we think about all the failures that I know all of us in this room have experienced on this front. It's too hard to think you're going to make it on your own. We need the help and the support of those around us. That's why we have starting points beginning today, an entry point into what it looks like to be a part of gospel community in this local church. Every week we come to a close by taking part in the Lord's Supper, because we are, in fact, sexual sinners in need of grace. Like, as we come to the table, we should be reminded of that reality, that we are sexual sinners in need of God's grace. And God didn't withhold it from us. He lavishes his grace on us by Jesus giving up his life, that you and I could find life in him, that we could be changed and transformed from the inside out, that we could be rescued. And because of what Jesus did in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, we can trust God's loving leadership over our sexuality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have spoken to us, that you have, like, in the midst of such cultural chaos, that you have been kind and good to us, to speak to us, to guide us by your word, to teach us, to instruct us, to train us. And so, Lord, would you help overcome the obstacles and barriers that are keeping us from trusting Jesus at his word? I know there are things that are keeping us from believing the words of Jesus, that we can trust you and your loving leadership over our sexuality. And so would you meet us right where we're at? Would you help us to see that you're trustworthy, that we can submit everything about who we are to you? We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.